Okay, welcome everyone to our midweek Bible study with the Northside Church of Christ. I'd like to welcome everyone who is with us this evening. We have another class in the Book of Revelation, which Sean will be leading our class once again covering another letter. So I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to Sean and encourage everyone to continue to participate. We've had good participation, comments, and answering questions, so continue to do so.
Okay, thanks, Rob. Good to see everybody here this evening. And as we do every week, let's go ahead and say a prayer before we begin. Our dear God and Father in heaven, we're so grateful, Lord. We're so grateful that you love us. We're so grateful that your Son came and died for our sins. We're grateful that you have set for us to have eternity with you if we are pleasing to you, Lord. We pray that as we study your word here this evening, you will help us to understand it. Help us to have that right heart, that right frame of mind, that we would always put you first, that we will be heavenly focused and not focused on things of here on the earth. Help us to be an example to the world around us. And help us to be immersed in your word, Lord. God, we pray that you will strengthen us as servants of yours, strengthen us as a family together, that we can be an encouragement to one another. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with temptations, help us to overcome those and help us to stay focused on you and on towards reaching heaven, Lord. We pray that we will be pleasing in your sight and that you will forgive us of the sins that we have committed, Lord, that we can be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, get the slides up real quick. All right, so we are on the last letter to the seven churches in Revelation. And we've done quite a bit through this study. The review I've done a little differently than I've done the past few weeks. I've tried to do a little bit different of a review each week, so we're not seeing the exact same thing. But I do think it is a good idea to review so that we can remember what we have studied and put in context where we're going in each class that we have. So I went all the way back to when we did the intro here to the seven churches, the seven letters. And I pulled out a couple of things that we talked about from the beginning, right after we did the biblical foundations piece. And what we talked about is that some churches had only good comments. Some churches had both good and bad comments, and some had only bad comments. And depending on how you counted, it would be one or maybe one and a half that had bad, depending on if you count the comments directed to the church or if you include those that were still pleasing, even though nothing good was said to the church. But one of the takeaways that we got from that was, you know, we might be able to expect this from churches today as we move around or as we go and visit places. There are going to be some churches that are doing better in their service to God than other churches, right? So when you go somewhere and you find yourself in a situation where you see that there's some failings of the church in the service to God, then hopefully this study, you can look back on this study and see ways that you can not only decide if you can worship with that group, but also to help that church become more pleasing to God, because that's what we want to do. We want to be pleasing to God ourselves, and we want, as a group, we want the church to be pleasing to God. And so as we go through, we've noticed in the studies that for all those churches that had bad comments, repentance was required from those. We did notice, though, that even some of the ones that we looked at that were what we might consider in a bad situation, they were still called churches. But having said that, some of them were on the verge of being removed as one of Jesus's churches. And, you know, the term church, remember, is a called out. And so it could still be a church, but you don't want to be a church that's not Jesus's church. Right? That's our goal, is to be Jesus's church, the one he established And he gets to decide if you're still one of his churches. We don't decide that. Jesus does. And so the way we ensure that we are one of Jesus's churches or part of the church at large there is to make sure that we're doing the things that he has told us to do. And then finally, we noticed that even in some of these churches where there was nothing good to say, there were still some individuals that were pleasing to God. And we talked about ways to conduct yourself if you find yourself in that situation. And if you remember back to the foundations, the biblical foundation, we never see a situation where they were told to split. Now, that's a whole different discussion, but our goal should be, as we studied in the foundational piece, to be united in the faith and to be united in Jesus's church, right? Not to be united in whatever church we make up, but be united in the faith. And that faith is the one that Jesus has established. And we talked about how to handle some things that we may have differences on. And we talked about how even in the church, there would be some differences. And we saw examples of that in the scriptures and how, in Paul's direction to them. So I think there was a lot for us to take away from that as members of God's church. And I guess it's especially meaningful to me because, and I'm sure Amy as well, because we do move around so much being in the military. And so we never know where we're going to find ourselves and what the church is going to be like. This is the first time we've got to go back to a church that we've been a part of, and it's been great. We knew what we were, we knew right away, okay, this is what we're going to. We've been in touch with people since we left. So it was good. But this is always helpful for us as we move along. So let's jump into the study because I don't know that Rob gave me that much time. So the letter to the Laodiceans, the church at Laodicea. So if I could go ahead and get someone to read verses 14 through 22 of Revelation 3. Just go ahead and unmute and read that for us, please.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to appoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Great. Thanks, Dan. So this question, I accidentally left it in here. I did not put it on your question sheets this time because I thought, well, at least I found it to be a pretty big stretch to make a connection this time with the depiction or the description of Jesus there at the beginning and a connection with the description at the church at Laodicea. I did come up with something. I guess I'll give a brief second if anybody thought of this, if they want to make a comment here, because I know this one wasn't on your questions. Okay, so what I'll do is I'll just the only reason I really have it on here is because we've carried this through in a lot of cases. I think it was there was a clear connection, but I looked at it and said, well, Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He calls himself that. And thinking about Jesus's life on earth and his relationship with the Father, he was a reflection of God. In fact, we read that he's the express image of God, right? And so here we find that Jesus, when you look at him, you see God. In fact, when his disciples said, show me the Father. And he says, you've been with me and you don't know, and you're saying, you're asking this, even though you've been with me, you should know the Father because you know me, right? So Jesus is that true and faithful reflection of God there, that witness. But yet when we go through the study, I think we'll see that the church at Laodicea was not a true witness at all. And as we go through, we'll see that they were very much earthly focused and not focused on God. So the lives that they were living, you would not look at them and say that they are that true witness. Now, I think when we go through, we'll see it's a little bit different than some of the other churches that were not that were not pleasing to God. And we'll talk about that because there wasn't any outright thing that we could just point to. But they were not that true witness. They might claim to be a witness, but they were not that true witness. So that's part of the connection I made there. But what I focused on then in the question, because I thought, well, we should be ready to answer this. And here in the verse 14, what does the beginning of the creation of God mean? Because depending on who you're talking to, you may find yourself in a comment that you probably don't agree with, but you need to be able to understand where they're coming from and what the scriptures say. So any thoughts on what does the beginning of the creation of God mean? Did somebody undo?
Yeah, well, it was me. So I don't know if this is a fair, I don't know anything about the original language, whether this is a fair, substitute or even synonym or even close, but the idea that it's trying to get across to us is that he is the pinnacle of creation, the preeminent one of creation. And it's the same, I think it's the same generic idea as what you find when Jesus is first introduced in the book of Revelation. So if you go back to chapter one, if you look at verses 8 and 17, he's talked about as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And then if you go back into another, if you go back into the writings of Paul, this is from John, but if you go back into Paul's writings, he talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, which is not to say that he is the first created being. He isn't a created being. He was in the beginning with God and he is God and all things were made through him. But it is to say that he's the preeminent, like I say, the pinnacle of all existence.
Yes. Yes. And Dan, I like the way you described that. Because if you've discussed this with, say, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll point to this verse and some of the other verses like that you mentioned, the firstborn, firstborn of creation, firstborn of the dead, and to show that Jesus was in fact a created being and he's not part of the Godhead, as we would say. But I did look up the word, and it's this arc or archi, or I'm not sure how to say it. It the two definitions, either abstract, a commencement, so a start here, or in the concrete way, chief, so having either an order, time, place, or rank. And then also you could either say beginning, the corner, or at the corner. So we understand what it means to be the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's that here, it's a preeminence and rank, you might say. And so first, magistrate, power, principality, principle, rule. So we have two thoughts basically here, either the beginning of something like we normally think of, or a preeminence. So it could be not just the chief of order, like the number one in line, but it could be the chief of preeminence. So you are the most important, right? So here, the same word is used in Revelation. It's used many, many times in the New Testament, but in Revelation, it's used in 1:8, 21:6, and 22:13. And it's the verse that Dan was referring to. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So when we consider this though, let's consider some of the other verses here. John 1:3 here, in fact, we should really go back to verse 1, like Dan had mentioned. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? in verse 1, and it says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So here we see from the beginning, he was God, and anything that was created through him. And so that would mean if he was a created being, he created himself through himself, which doesn't make sense. Colossians 1, 15 through 18, all things were created through him in verse 16. That in all things he may have the preeminence in verse 18. So going back to that thought that Dan spoke of, that it's this preeminence, and it's like at the bottom of the screen here, the meaning of ruler or source or origin of creation, it fits with other verses. So that is one of the definitions of this word. And so it fits then in line with the other verses we read about Jesus and creation. So it's first in prominence, not first in order. And if so, I'll open it up to comments. But this is a much bigger study that we could go through. And in fact, I've got quite a bit of stuff on this. If you are from discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever want some information, I can send you that information, or we could talk about it, just so that you are prepared to understand how. Remember, everything's got to fit together, right? So you might be able to take a verse to mean something with one definition, but then now it's either out of context or it doesn't fit with the rest of the scriptures. And we need to make sure that we do both, right? When we rightly handle God's word, is it's got to be within context, and it's also got to fit with the entire rest of the scriptures. And so we see that this meaning does indeed fit with the rest of the scriptures, and it fits within the context here. So any other comments on that then?
Yeah, Sean, this is Rod.
Yeah, go ahead, Rod.
Yeah, I think most commentators, conservative commentators, feel that it's talking about him as the origin or the source of creation, like the two passages you've noted in John 1 and Colossians 1. In my center reference Bible on Revelation 3:14, it does use those terms. It says so, origin or source, as the most probable meaning. And he certainly has preeminence over all things that he created. He is the head over all things that he created, as Dan was saying. But I think the particular term that's used here, that he is the beginning, may more likely mean the source or the origin of creation.
Yeah, I think that makes sense, Rod, because talking about, in this case, the beginning being the origin, and then we find out from other verses that he is the preeminent, and that all fits together, because if he is the origin, then he would be the preeminent. So yeah, thanks, Rod. So so we got the introduction here now. Let's talk about this. What does Jesus say about their works, and why does he wish they were cold or hot? And I guess I should have specified this a little more. Like, what's the difference between being cold and hot, and why does he want them to be one of those? Why doesn't he just want them to be, say, hot, or why doesn't he want them to just be cold? Why? So there's a few things we could discuss here. And if I scared you off with those last comments, just talk about what you already prepared.
Sean.
Yeah, go ahead, Rob.
So what he does, he obviously makes a statement, you know, I know your deeds. I know who you are. I know your works. And then he says, you're neither cold or hot. But then he says, I wish that you were cold and hot. So to answer your question, I think about that is the difference between cold and hot and lukewarm. And what I think about is the impact that hot water would have on someone, maybe in a drink, something like that, versus cold water that would have in a cold drink or on a hot day. what I think he's wishing is that they had some kind of influence or some kind of impact, you know, whether it was hot or cold, but make a difference, you know, stand out. For you to be lukewarm, lukewarm means nothing. It has no ability to make a difference. So I may be going too far in that, but that's kind of what I think is, because, you know, like you said, why would he wish, is he wishing that they're cold against God's word or God? No, he wouldn't say that. But I think what he's saying is, I just wish that you took a side. I wish that you knew who you were, and that if you're cold, be cold. If you're hot, be hot. But this idea of lukewarm, it's tasteless. And, you know, then obviously he says he spits them out or vomits them out. So it's you know, and we can all relate to that. Depending on the condition, if it's a hot, I just got back from Florida, if it's hot, I like cold water or cold. If it's cold, I like hot. So it's just the idea of how it impacts ourselves or how it impacts society.
Yeah, thanks, Rob. I like the word you use. I like impact. And you'll see what I put two different possibilities up here of what that could be referring to. I'm in the same line of thinking as you are there, Rob, that he wants them to have an impact. Before I show mine, is there any other thoughts or comments that anybody wants to make on this?
I'll include something. I believe that a lot of these letters have very individual bits of information to them, things that meant something special to the audience. And I believe we're really hitting on what was special to them, what was something that said Jesus really does know about us. Laodicea had problems with water. If you go to Laodicea today, you can see pipe after pipe after pipe that they had to replace because they were getting their water. It was kind of coming down the aqueducts and it was getting a lot of bad stuff in it. And it was clogging up their pipes. And so they had to keep replacing the pipes. But if you stand where Laodicea is at and you look to the north, you can see this white covered hill. It's where there was a church at that we read about just briefly in the Bible called Hierapolis. And they had really hot water that, like Rob was talking about, useful. This was like their hot springs, and people came from all over to be a part of that water. And if you looked a little bit to the right from there, you would see the hill where Colossae was. And Colossae was at the foot of the mountain, and it had really fresh, cold water. And so it's interesting that you have three churches right in that same area. One has hot water and is known for it. One has cold water, and one is known for its bad water. And what I read from that is that what Jesus was saying is, I wish that you were like the church in Hierapolis, or I wish that you were like the church in Colossae, but as it is, you're you, and you're just like your water, and I can't stand it, and nobody else can either.
Thanks, Jared. That's a good history of it. And I had read about something about their water, how it came from hot springs. By the time it was there, it was kind of lukewarm. But I didn't have the background like that, and especially not with Hierapolis and Colossae there and explaining that. So I think I agree. I like this. I think that this is the best explanation for it. Now, like I said, I'll show you what some of the other things I've read. But I agree. Make an impact like one of these. Anybody else before I?
Sean?
Yeah, go ahead, Dennis.
I may be all wrong on this, but I look at this differently. It says, I wish that you were hot or cold, not meaning that cold is good. I think hot is what he wants. He wants us doing his work. Or he'd rather have us cold and completely out of the picture, and not lukewarm, because people that are lukewarm is kind of like straddling the fence. They have a false hope of being right with God, yet they're not really doing anything. And it would be a way better if we didn't fool ourselves. So be cold if you're not going to be serving God.
Right. Yeah. And Dennis, And that's the other possible meaning that I've got on here. And I think we could find, I've got a verse here that, or an example that we're familiar with that I think would fit with that possibility. The good thing is that the application I think that we make from it is the same in either case, right? So, and what made me think about it a lot is I've struggled with, why would Jesus say he wants them to be cold if cold is bad? So let's go through here. And I think you guys have, everyone has brought up the two thoughts that I had. So first, as Rob said, go ahead, Patricia.
Yeah, I want to back you up real fast and ask you for those files. I put my email in the chat about Jehovah's Witnesses, please.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll get those to you later on there.
All right. Thank you.
Yep. As Rob was saying, you know, when we go, we sit down to eat, we want either a hot drink or a cold drink. You know, we want hot coffee and a cold Coke, right? We don't like them warm, although I know some people that like them warm, but I'm not one of those. But in general, people like it either hot or cold. And same with their food. You know, you want your hamburger and fries hot and you want your salad cold, right? So the church at Laodicea, they weren't doing anything. They were just there. They were like that lukewarm water that Jared was talking about. They weren't doing anything. They weren't making an impact, as Rob said, on the church. So it's interesting. They're not condemned for sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols like Pergamos and Thyatira. But they also weren't doing anything. And we're going to get into why, at least why I think the scriptures say that they weren't doing anything. But the condemnation is, you know, I'm going to spew you out, and we'll get to that. So it's a pretty graphic condemnation there. And for something that, I mean, we might say, well, it's just minor compared to these other churches, but it's not. It's not minor at all. And so the other possible way to take it is like Dennis was saying, if we take the approach that hot is good and cold is bad, well, if they were cold, if they were clearly cold, then their error could clearly be seen, right? And rebuked, and to bring them back to God. They wouldn't have to be convinced that they were not pleasing to God, because they would know it. They would know they're involved. Like if it was, they were doing sexual immorality, like the Pergamos and Thyatira, or eating the sacrifice to idols, you know, and being engaged with the idols, they would see that clearly. And they could be rebuked and then brought back to God. And the example that I brought up there, 1 Corinthians 5, right? It was clear that this person, it was clear to non-Christians that this person was committing a vile sin here. And the idea was to let that, you know, okay, rebuke this man and so that he comes back to God. So there is that possibility either way. But the good thing is we're going to see that the application here is going to be the same. So for either case, the church in Laodicea doesn't recognize there's a problem. At least when I read it, I read it as they don't see that there's a problem, because they say, well, we have need of nothing. So they're claiming the name of Christians, but we'll get to verse 19 where they have no zeal in their service. So there's the two options here. Cold or hot could refer to zeal, like we talked about, or one of them could be doing something pleasing to God, and the other to be clearly sinning, with the idea that they would see the need to repent there. Go ahead.
I see a bit of an application here as we talk to people that either know about the word, know about God, or have been converted to a particular denomination or whatever. I think what I've observed is, if you talk to somebody who hasn't really been a part of any church and is just doesn't have much knowledge, that it's easier to reach them and have a bigger impact on them than someone who has feeling, hey, I'm fine, I'm living my life right, I'm doing all this good stuff. They're in that lukewarm stage, they're in that middle stage where they think they're fine. That it's harder to for them to realize they need to change their lives than someone who is really cold.
Right. And I definitely wouldn't disagree with that. It's as we'll see, the idea that you think you're fine, you can't get past that. No, you don't tell me I'm fine. I know it. There are people that are in a state where they know they're clearly not fine, whether that's because of the sinful life they're living or the trials that they're going through. But for those people that clearly know, it's a lot easier to now bring this up, bring up and speak about Jesus than somebody who thinks, well, everything's good. I have it all under control. Thanks. Bye-bye. Yeah. Thanks, Rob. So, well, we kind of covered this. So what's Jesus going to do and what does that mean? I'm not looking for something too deep here.
Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. And it means that they're going to lose their relationship with him.
Yeah. I mean, exactly. You know, we talked about Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. He was going to remove their candlestick, right? You're no longer going to be one of my churches. Well, the same thing here. Spew you out of my mouth. Now, this is, I think, expresses his frustration with them because it's so graphic. This is a lot more graphic than, you know, I'm going to remove your candlestick, but the result is the same. You're no longer going to be my church is what he's saying. You'll be your own group, but you won't be my church. So this is what they're in for if things don't change. So if we get down to verse 17 now, it says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What does this mean? And is this connected to what we've talked about, or is he now moved on to a different thought?
It's definitely connected. And it's just kind of pointing out to them their self-deception, thinking that they're, you know, well, just not accepting the reality as God sees it.
Okay. Yeah. I like that. It kind of goes back to what Rob was saying. If people think that they're okay, then it's hard to get through to them, right? So they've said, I have need of nothing. Any other comments?
It also shows their self-reliance on themselves and not God.
Yeah. So, and I know I'm going a little bit faster, but got a few more questions to get to. But yeah, so I broke it down here. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And so they did. They become self-reliant. And this isn't the only place that we read about this. In fact, we read here, Jesus speaks about this. And then in the letter to Timothy, we read about this again and the dangers of this. So Jesus, you know, we're familiar with the parable of the rich man building the new barns, right? He wasn't focused on, I better get my spiritual self, spiritual affairs in order. He was, I better get my material affairs in order. And he thought everything was great. I'll just build bigger barns and now I'm going to relax. And the problem was he needed to be spiritually ready that night, but he wasn't. But he thought everything was fine. Matthew 19, there Jesus talks about how it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you know, that's where he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples say, well, then it's impossible. And he says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are impossible. So it's not impossible for them. But what do they have to do? They have to rely on God. They cannot rely on themselves. And that's where that difficulty comes, is because when you have this wealth and you, as the people here in Laodicea, they're wealthy and they say, well, I don't need anything. I'm good. They don't see any need for anything else because their material lives have taken over and they don't see their spiritual depravity. And then in 1 Timothy, here we see, okay, if you do have riches, well, what are they to do? Don't trust in those riches. Well, it's the same thing we just talked about here in Matthew, right? Don't trust in the riches. You've got to have God to be able to get to the kingdom of heaven. Without him, it's not possible. So don't trust in the riches, but trust in God. And so what do you do? It says, let them do good works. storing up for themselves a good foundation. So here with the Church of Laodicea, because of their self-reliance, they didn't see any need for God. They're comfortable. They have everything they need, and they didn't see a need for anything else. So they have become earthly focused, and that's where all their focus is. So sure, they're probably meeting together. They probably claim the name of Jesus, but they don't really do anything for him. They, you know, they don't have any zeal, as we'll find out. They just are comfortable. And so then he follows that up with an incredible contrast. And he says, you don't even know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind and naked. If you asked them if they were this, they would say, no, I'm not. I'm rich. I can see. I got all the fancy clothes I could ever need, right? But Jesus is saying that this is what they really are. And they were focused on the material things, didn't lack for any of those, but they didn't recognize their spiritual deficiency. So again, just like the, I will spew you out, it's a very graphic depiction here that Jesus is using with these. And I think, well, we'll get to that part. I was going to say why I think it's so graphic, but that's part of my answer for another question. But this thought is also seen in the New Testament. So in Matthew 6, you know, we're very familiar with this. So don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. This is what he's talking about. Their spiritual self was, they didn't have any treasure in heaven, right? And exactly where their treasure was is where their heart was. They were earthly focused. And then, you know, it makes me think of the passages talking about being content here when Paul was saying, he learned to be content, and he can do all things through Christ. And then when he's writing to Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so what that allows you to do is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And then as we just saw, use your wealth to help others. This is how you lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. So the question might be, well, okay, I know how to lay up treasure here on earth, right? They were good at that. So the question is, well, how do I then go lay up treasure in heaven? Because it's not the same actions, right? I can't build up a bank account and transfer it. But there in 1 Timothy, it tells us, it says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. This is how you build up your treasure in heaven. It's by doing good works. It's by being ready to give, willing to share that what you have, using your resources that God has given you to do good. You know, we talked about that last time about how it didn't matter if all you had was one talent or 10, you just had to use it to do more. And so, as Dan said, I read this as definitely connected as to why they're neither hot nor cold, or I guess I should have wrote cold nor hot. In my head, I always think hot nor cold, but in the passage, it says cold nor hot. So it's I see it as definitely connected. And the reason that they're neither cold nor hot is because they were rich and they felt like they didn't have anything, need of anything. So they were comfortable and there was no motivation for them to do anything. Now, I did, if you notice the note on the bottom, I want to just point out that this contentedness that they have here in Laodicea is different than the contentedness that we read about that we talked about in Philippians 4 and 1 Timothy 6, right? In those passages, though, that contentedness is being content in whatever state you're in, right? In other words, it doesn't matter what your material situation is. And when you look at what Paul's situations were, a lot of times his material situation was not good, right? Hungry, cold, beaten, but he was content. And what that allowed him to do was focus on serving God and doing good works. The contentedness that they had, and it didn't call it contentedness, but what they had was that they were so comfortable, they didn't have any motivation to have any activity to serve God. So our contentedness needs to be that we're not focused on earthly wealth. Okay, if we have it, great, I'm going to use it to serve God. If I don't have it, that's great, I'm going to use whatever I can to serve God. And that's the point that he's getting at here. Do something, make an impact. So then verse 18, says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So what does this mean? What's he getting at here?
I think he's saying that he has what is really of value and what they really need. So he's telling them that they need to turn to him. I think it's interesting that he also talks about buying stuff, which is this idea of making sacrifices towards him, for him, for what he has.
Yeah. I like that. And I don't have the sacrifice bit up there, but I like that. I looked at it and saw he's using material terms to express spiritual needs, right? They're very familiar with the material. So again, go back, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He's telling them this is what they need to do. And we saw that in 1 Timothy, how to do that: pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So this is what I almost said earlier. This is a wake-up call, right? So they need to recognize their spiritual state and give their entire focus to fix it. Become hot or cold. So depending on how you interpret that first bit, but it's still connected to their rebuke, right? He's saying, look, you need to do this. And so one of the readings I read, I can't speak to the validity of it, but said that Laodicea was a very wealthy city, and that it was possibly known for the trade in these things listed in 18, talking about clothes and the gold and the eye salve. I don't know if that's true, but what I think we can take from it is they were very wealthy. We know that. And he's telling them, okay, I know your terms, you understand wealth. Now, what I'm saying is buy this from me. You don't buy it the same way, but it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call that they need to now get spiritually right. So then we get to verse 19.
Sean, go ahead. Before you leave verse 18, I see how he's explaining really how to counsel someone. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. He first of all tells them what they're doing wrong. It's one thing to tell somebody, oh, you're doing wrong, but not give them any help to say, but here is the answer. Jesus has the answers, and he's offering that to them. Not only is he saying, here's what you're doing wrong, but here is the answer, and I'm offering it to you freely and want to help you. I want to help you is the attitude I see in that verse.
Yeah, I like that, Rob. And in fact, when we get down to verse 20, I think we're going to see that come through again. So that fits exactly with what you're saying there, that he wants to help them and he wants them back. And so, you're right. It is one thing to bring up problems, but it's a whole nother thing to then give solutions to that.
Sean.
Yeah, go ahead, Rob.
I think a cross-reference that I looked at that I thought was very applicable to what Jesus is saying is over in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 2. It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So again, this idea of this, my riches really doesn't cost you money, but he uses that. And I thought this was a good cross-reference of what Jesus is trying to tell them. You know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I have the food that is needed. So anyway.
Yeah, no, that's a good point, Rob. And the good thing is we see that's throughout the scriptures then. You know, we see that in the Old Testament. we see this idea when Jesus talks about, oh, I'll give you water that'll you'll never have to thirst again. And it's the same. It's because it's not where we're focused on earthly things. It's focused on him and on the spiritual matters. And if you turn to him, then you have everything that is needed. And then you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, and that's a great cross-reference, Rob. I like that. Any other comments? Okay, so then we get to verse 19, and it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so what can we learn from that? And actually, Rob, I think, Rob Phipps, when I was saying verse 20, I think it is for verse 20, but I also think that it comes through in verse 19, what you were talking about there. So what do we learn from verse 19?
Yeah, what I think we see this message in some of the other letters too, that Jesus will forgive. He, no matter what the issues that he's bringing up with these churches, his forgiveness will cover whatever. All they have to do is turn, repent, come back to his word and follow him. That's really, as many as I love. Well, who is that? That's everyone. He loves everyone. He puts no restriction on that. But those that he loves, he takes the time to rebuke and chasten them. So just like good parents, we have to be mean sometimes because we love our children. We want them to do what's right. We don't want to see them stray. We don't want to see them doing misbehaving. So we love them enough to rebuke them and to chasten them and say, here, come this way. And forgive them.
Yeah. Yeah. That was a good explanation. I mean, I think you covered the whole slide that I had there. We learned that he still loves them. You know, he hasn't had anything good to say, but we learned that he still loves them. And the reason that he's chastening them is to make them acceptable, to bring them back. You know, you mentioned parents and there's that reference then to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And it talks about God chastening, but you know, that even a father knows, an earthly father knows to do that. But it's not joyful to be chastened, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for him. So Jesus wants the church at Laodicea to come back to him. And so then he tells them what to do, right? He's like, listen, I'm doing this. I'm telling you this because I love you. I want you back. Here's what you have to do. You need to be zealous and repent. And so to me, this is still linked to their rebuke of being neither hot nor cold. And you know, when you think about it, it seems like, oh, well, it's just doesn't seem to compare to some of the things that the other churches were condemned for. But really, you know, if you think about what they're saying by their actions is that I don't need you. I've got it. Don't worry. I can take care of myself, right? They've completely pushed Jesus's sacrifice out. No, I've got it. I'm good. You go take care of all those other people that can't take care of themselves. I got it myself. And we know that no one could take care of themselves. So this is a big deal. So they need to understand their spiritual state, and they need to become zealous for good works. They have to get in action and get going.
Hey, Sean.
Yeah, go ahead, Alex.
When I read this, I see it, and you read the previous churches, a lot of the other churches, they finish up the letters with, he finishes it with you. He talks to you, meaning that church as a plurality. But here, it seems like there's a shift between the Church of the Laodiceans, and then he goes into almost to an individual, to individuals within the church. Does that make sense? Where it just seems like to those, to him, to those, instead of you, Church of Laodicea. Is there an actual difference? Like, he understands that not everybody in Laodicea is going to get a wake-up call, but those that do and they turn, is there you know, is there something there, or am I just over analyzing? Because that happens.
Well, I know. I think that's a good comment, that or a good observation there, Alex. That here he is. It sounds like when you read this, and I think it fits with everything we've read, that whoever opens the door, right? So he stands and knocks. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me, right? So it may not be that everybody in the church responds, but those that do, then they get this reward of dining with Jesus. Or, you know, we know what that means. It's being with him in eternity, right? And in verse 21, which I didn't have on the questions, but we've talked about, to him who overcomes. Again, it's an individual thing. You know, we've seen in other churches where there were still some that were pleasing to God, even though the church as a whole was not. So I think what he's saying is he's making this call to the church, right? He's making the call to the church, but if anyone repents, then they will be pleasing to him. Is that kind of where you were going with?
Yeah. I was just, this whole thing intrigues me. This whole study, just the fact that he's calling out the plurality of churches and then getting down to the individual. So it's just something that's a little more apparent within the Laodiceans. So I just thought I'd bring it up, but okay. It makes sense.
Yeah, no, thanks, Alex. So let's, I'm going to go ahead and show the answer on this. I really appreciate all your comments tonight. So thank you very much. I also, looking at the time, and it's getting a little late. So because I definitely wouldn't get all the thoughts, and you guys express it much better than I do. So thank you. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think this is kind of a summary of what he's just talking about. This is what he's doing. He's chastening them and he's waiting for them to respond. He's out there. This is what you need to do. Now respond. And he's waiting for them to respond here. So whoever responds and changes from being lukewarm will be with Jesus in heaven. So he's letting them know that he is calling for them to come back to him, and he will reward them. And like, you know, what we just talked about that Alex brought up, anyone that comes back to him will have this opportunity, you know, so it's open to everyone there. So I will now open this up. Any applications that anyone would like to make from the church here at Laodicea?
We have a song that relates to him being at the door knocking.
We do. And it comes from scripture.
I think it's just always a good reminder just not to get complacent ever.
Yeah. Oh, I like that one, Dan. And that's kind of where I focused. And I did put a comment on here. If you remember back at the beginning, you know, there are some people who would read these letters and put them into time periods, and it always comes out that we're in the era of the Church of the Laodiceans. Now, I don't think that's the case of the application here, but I do think that we are especially susceptible to the things that the Laodiceans were. And so maybe that's part of why they make this connection. But I think we can also find things from every other church that we can make application for as well. But you know, we live in a very wealthy society. We're trained here to be self-reliant, right? From childhood, we're trained by society around us to be self-reliant. There's material distractions all around us. And in fact, you've seen the bumper stickers, he who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, that's just the society we live in. And our physical needs are met and abundantly. Right? Try to think of the last time you went hungry. And so we can easily fall into the same situation. So I'll give you a couple questions, things to ask yourself. Am I using the material blessings that I have to help others? So that's a big one, right? In Timothy, he told him, if you have material blessings, use those to do good works and help others. And then how is my zeal for God? Here's an easy one. Am I doing something for God every day? Can you look back and say, well, I did that for God. That is what I did. You know, maybe you read the scriptures, maybe you studied, but did you do anything that was focused on God that day? I always remember Rob, he led the Light the Fire song. And so I think of this, you know, back last time we lived here, we didn't have the music, but he brought the words. And so we would sing Light the Fire, you know, so compare that with your excitement for God, with your excitement for your hobbies and entertainments. It's very easy to get excited with hobbies and entertainment. And then the final question there, do my coworkers know that I'm a Christian? And that one I've had before, right? So things to think about. And then real quick, just overall, I'll leave you with these. We've talked about these, but I think these were some of the big applications. We talked about this first one already at the beginning of class, striving to keep the unity of the faith, knowing that it's Jesus's church. So he determines how we do it. But now we've got to be able to worship together and be unified in our faith to Jesus, in our service to Jesus. We've seen over and over again, we have to be active in our service to God. And so what I've talked about is don't compartmentalize Christianity. It's got to be a part of everything. It's not its own box, but whatever we're doing, Christianity is a part of that. Don't let things from the world taint the way we worship God. Do it the way that Jesus and God have said. And then another thing is immerse ourselves in God's word. So that keep our mindset on pleasing God. Surround ourselves with Christians. You know, all of these, when we think about them, sound pretty obvious, but even though they may be obvious, we don't always do them. And so with that, I think we've made a record with my longest one, so they'll kick me out. Someone else will have to teach next week, and I'll turn it over to Rob.
All right, thank you, Sean, for the whole Bible study that you've helped us work through and facilitated for us as we bring this subject to a close and summarizing it. Hopefully that was very helpful and lots of application that we can apply to our daily lives. Appreciate that. I don't have any additional announcements unless Rob or Rod, you have anything to add? Nothing.
No,
sir.
Okay. Then I'll ask Jared to lead us in a word of closing prayer.
All right, let's pray. Our great God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to study your word, to have a better understanding of you and your desire for us. We have seen in this study that you are constantly watching us and that you are either pleased or displeased. And it is our great desire that you will be pleased with who we are and what we do. And we pray that you will help us to keep pure in our doctrine, that you'll help us to keep pure in our lives, to avoid sinful behavior. Help us to be zealous, to be workers in the kingdom. And if at any time, Lord, you find yourself on the outside looking in, if you find that that is true as a congregation or even as individuals, we beg that you will continue to knock, that you will continue to show this mercy and patience towards us, and that you will grant us hearts of repentance, that we will help one another to open our hearts to you, and we will allow you and your word to change us, to improve us, to make us everything that you want us to be and everything that is useful to you in this world. Help us to shine as lights in a dark world. We ask that you will forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. And we pray that you will be with the many of our number who have been sick. We thank you for the many answered prayers. We pray that you'll be with those who are traveling. We always ask that you will be with our elders, grant them wisdom, health, and strength. And we pray that there will be an end to this virus and that we will all be able to worship together in person once more and soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.